You turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the 50th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. We'll read from the fourth verse to the end of the chapter. This is the third of the four servant songs or servant poems that we find in the latter chapters of Isaiah. In these servant songs or servant poems, the first one in chapter 42, the second in chapter 49, and now this third one in chapter 50, these servant songs are depicting for us, portraying to us, the increasing likeness of the serpent crusher. God has promised, in the wake of the tragedy of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, that he would raise up someone from the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And the whole of the Bible, actually, is an unfolding, escalating exposition of Genesis 3:15. The warfare between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and behind the seed of the serpent himself, our great enemy, the devil. God had promised that the last word would not lie with Satan's seduction. The last word would not lie with Adam's rebellion. The last word would lie with God. He would bring in his time a deliverer, a rescuer who would crush the serpent's head and who would bring salvation and restoration to the people of God. And in these four servant songs in Isaiah, we find increasingly the portrait of the serpent crusher being defined for us. We saw in the first servant song that he would be upheld by Yahweh, that he would be enabled by the Spirit of Yahweh, that he would be faithful, unrelentingly faithful, unlike Adam, this better than Adam, would be faithful unto death, and that he would deal gently and kindly and mercifully and tenderly with the weak and the broken. And then in the second of the servant songs, we saw that this Messiah would speak the word of God with power, and yet would himself experience desolation of spirit. I have labored in vain. I think for many people, these are words that we find difficult to attribute and apply to the Son of God, but in our flesh, in his true, sinless, impeccable humanity, as the Lord Jesus Christ surveyed humanly the life and the ministry that for 30 plus years he had lived out in this world, he says, I've labored in vain. As he hangs on Calvary's cross, all the lights have gone out. There isn't a pinprick of light in the cosmos. And as the Messiah surveys, he says, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet, surely, my right is with the Lord. And that leads us into chapter 50, the third of the servant songs. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he wakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. God had promised a Messiah. He had promised a deliverer. He had promised a rescuer. And you could imagine, as the years unfolded, the people of God waiting and wondering, when will he come? Who will he be? How will we recognize him? And one of the tragedies is that far from taking to heart what God had spoken concerning the one that he promised would come and in due time crush the head of the serpent, the Jews began to look for a king like all the other kings that strutted about the Near East. They understood that God had promised a king, a mighty one. But they looked for a king much like the pattern of kings that strutted about the ancient world. But God had another kind of king. He had another kind of king prepared, ready, and waiting. And what you see is, as the scriptures unfold, and you find it in a myriad of ways as you trace the history of redemption, is that God is always turning the values and expectations of the world upside down. God provides from the unlikeliest of places and from among the unlikeliest of people, rescuers and deliverers. And here, as we saw in the second of the servant songs in chapter 49, verse 7, we find that this deliverer, this promised one, would be deeply despised, abhorred by the nation. What kind of a king is this? What kind of a deliverer is this? Is God mocking his people? Who would be looking for a deeply despised deliverer? But as we saw in the first servant song, this deeply despised, promised one was one in whom God delighted. I delight in him. And I think that delighting is not the ontological delighting of eternal love, although it is that. It is the economical delighting of one who would be obedient unto death as the Lord God surveys the will and the purpose and the resolve of his servant, his own eternally begotten Son. He is delighted by the resolve, by the will, by the purpose, by the determination of this servant to do what Adam had failed to do and be faithful even unto death. Now, the opening verses of the third servant song, chapter 50, picture for us a dark scene. God has cast off his people, and the reason is stated plainly in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold. Now, Isaiah is speaking prophetically. He is looking forward, perhaps around 150 years, to the exile when God, in fulfillment of his covenant promise, would remove Israel from the land that typified all the promises of God. The unimaginable, the unthinkable would happen. And God would send them away because of their iniquities. For your transgressions, your mother was sent away. It's the prophetic present. What's going to certainly happen in the future is depicted as if it had already happened. And the reason is sin. God takes sin seriously. And verse 2, do you notice, begins with a plaintive asking. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? As God looked around, as it were, he sees not one who could do what needed to be done. Was there no man, no, not from the race of Adam, was there any man who could do what needed to be done, who could make atonement for sin, who could restore the lost tribes of Israel back to God, who could give to God the obedience in the place of many that they could never give? No one from the race of Adam. No, not one man. But God had another man from another world who would come and do what not one of the race of Adam was capable of doing. Notice first of all, as we look through this third servant song, notice first of all the education the servant received. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. So he has a mission. And his mission is not simply to effect clinically and coldly and merely theologically a transformation and a restoration and a salvation. He has come on a mission to minister sustaining grace from God to the weary, to minister to the hearts of the people of God, to reach into their brokenness and rebellion, to minister to the variegatedness of their humanity and all its dysfunctionalness. He has come to minister to the weary. Remember our Lord Jesus' words in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. It's a wonderful, beautiful, evocative picture of what life is like separated from God. Weary, desiccated, dry, burdened, hopeless, helpless. He's come to help the burdened and the overwhelmed. He's come to be the physician of our souls. And notice what the medicine was to be. How is he going to minister to the weary? How are your pastors to minister to the weary in this congregation? He was to minister to them the word of the Lord. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Now, what is this word? Is it something that the servant himself will conjure up? No. Morning by morning, he wakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. the word he will minister to the weary and the burdened and the oppressed was not something that he would manufacture in his own mind. It would be the word that Yahweh, the Lord God, would teach him as morning by morning he submitted himself to the disciplines of receiving the word of the Lord into his own mind and into his own life. His medicine was to be the word of the Lord. And the question I want to ask, and I touched on it briefly last week, is this: how did our Lord Jesus Christ become such an effective physician of souls? How did he become someone able to minister to the weary, the burdened, the broken, the bemused? How did that happen? It happened as morning by morning, his ear was awakened to hear. He was placed in the seminary of Yahweh. And for 30 years, give or take, he was to imbibe morning by morning, first at his mother's breast. You know, Calvin has a beautiful saying about Timothy, if I remember. He says, Timothy sucked in godliness with his mother's milk. Now, he's not saying anything magical happened, but just as David could say in the 22nd Psalm, from my mother's breast you have been my God, from my mother's womb I've trusted in you, you could imagine, not by magic or by osmosis, but as the Lord Jesus Christ is brought up in an atmosphere of piety. And Mary must have been a remarkably pious woman when you read the Magnificat in Luke 1, where she's just filled with scripture. Where did she get all that knowledge from? She went to the synagogue every Sabbath and drank in the truth of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ was raised in an atmosphere of familial piety. And himself, when he was cognitively able to do so, morning by morning, his ear was wakened. You see, our Lord's humanity wasn't a charade. It wasn't a cloak he put on and then took off when he ascended into the glory. He yet is and ever will be the glorified God-man. There is a man at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There is glorified dust in heaven. We need to understand that humanity isn't a veil, an accretion. He became flesh. Kai halogos sarx egeneto. He became flesh. A few years ago in Cambridge, first item of business in our elders' meeting after prayer and reading of scriptures, we will reflect on pastoral visits. And one of our elders said, he said, I had a very interesting visit. He said, to this very fine American family. We had quite a number of American families in the church in Cambridge. So quite a number of American U.S. Air Force bases. Lovely family. Fine Christians. And the elder said, I was talking with them, and they said, Ian said something last Sunday we'd never heard before. And I'm listening, thinking, well, what on earth did I say? And the elder said, Ian, listen to what they said. They said, Ian said that the Lord Jesus has a glorified body. And the elder's thinking, yes. They said, we've never heard that before. Now, I'm sure they had heard it before. I doubt you could be 20 years in a Reformed church as they had been and not heard that before. But it was new to them. You mean there's glorified humanity in heaven? Richard Baxter, in his remarkable little work, The Reformed Pastor, says in one place, I visit people who have been 10 years under my ministry. Richard Baxter. Now, he had issues. Forget about the Neo-Nomian, whatever. Richard Baxter, 10 years under Baxter's ministry, and he says, I visit people who look astonished when I tell them that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, who look bewildered and bemused when I tell them he became a true man. And he goes on for another so many doctrines. And it brought home to me that I just take it for granted that if I say it, people are hearing it. And one of the important things about pastoral visitation, as you listen to people, you begin to realize, oh, goodness, they're not getting it. And brothers and sisters, we need to understand that the humanity of our Savior was a true humanity. No less is he truly human than he is truly, eternally God. God in himself, autotheos, God in himself, the only begotten of the Father. That is all simply to say this, that in our Lord's preparation for ministry, he wasn't excused the educative process of learning. There wasn't a little channel from the deity into the humanity. That would make him a divinized man, and he couldn't save us. There were no supernatural shortcuts, no commingling of the humanity with the deity. And this comes out in other ways in our Lord's life. You know, he, Luke 2, he grew in favor with God and with man. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. There was an educative, maturative process in our Lord's life. And day by day, his ear was open to hear. And the word of God came to dwell richly within him. I think it's more than possible, although I don't really know, that our Lord had memorized the whole, what we call the whole Old Testament. That would not be a unique thing. It was quite relatively common for rabbis to memorize the whole extant scripture that they had. And so when Satan comes to tempt him, he's able to plunder Deuteronomy twice in chapter 6, once in chapter 8, taking precisely what was needed to hurl at the evil one, the rock of truth. He didn't have a Bible in his pocket. The education the servant received was painstaking. It's hard to learn. It's hard to imbibe. But if we're going to be patterned after his likeness, and if we're going to be under Christ, ministers of his grace to the weary and the burdened, what they need is to be ministered to by men and women who have allowed the word of God to dwell richly within them. You know, it was said of John Bunyan that if you pricked him, his blood would be bibline. Well, perfectly, our Savior exemplified that. This was the education he received morning by morning. There wasn't a zap one morning, once for all, now you've reached 30, boom, you know it all. He was hidden away for 30 years to learn the word of Yahweh. Notice, secondly, the suffering the servant experienced. And once again, this developing, escalating portrait reveals the dark colors of suffering. Look at verse 6. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turn not backward. Now you're thinking, well, what does that mean? Clearly, as he imbibes the scriptures, it's becoming increasingly aware to him that the pathway that he has embarked on is a pathway of suffering. And he says, I did not turn back. I gave my back to those who strike, my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. I find it hard to read these words. Here is the Lord of glory, the one before whom all the unfallen angels veil their faces and cry, "Holy, holy, holy." And he doesn't turn back from his own creatures spitting on him, pulling out his beard, mocking him. Look at him. And he calls himself the Son of God. He's a disgrace. He's a disgrace. I did not turn back. I did not hide my face. Why did our Lord Jesus suffer like that? Was he bad? Was he difficult? Was he divisive? Was he blasphemous? Well, of course he wasn't. He was incarnate goodness. So why did men react to incarnate goodness with mocking and spitting and derision? Well, because he punctured pride and arrogance. He spoke truth in a world of lies. He exposed religious hypocrisy. But there was something deeper at work. Notice that he embraced the suffering. He didn't avoid it or run from it, whatever it would cost him, because there is this knowledge that behind the scoffing, the spitting, the mocking of mere men, there is the unfolding, escalating purpose of Yahweh. As we'll come to in the fourth sermon song, it was the Lord's will to put him to grief. But here he is, and as the experience of suffering, which, if I can put it as reverently as I can, from times eternal, he knew would come. But now, in his humanity, he's experiencing what he always knew was coming. And never forget, he's not there as a private man. He's there as a covenant head. He is the better than Adam. He is that last Adam and that second man. There are but two men standing before God, and we're all this morning either tied to the apron strings of Adam, or we're united to Jesus Christ. We're either heading for a ruined eternity, or by the grace of God through union with Christ, we're heading to a glorious eternity. Jesus Christ is here as the Messiah of God, as the appointed covenant head of all God's people. He's not a private man. And he's standing before God. Remember how when he was being tried before Pilate, they were amazed. He didn't speak in his defense. Do you not think he could have said, "Not one of you can point to one thing in my life that's deserving of anything but praise"? Why does he keep silent? Because in my place, condemned, he stood. He remained silent because I had nothing to say before God. I was a guilty sinner. And the Son of God's love became the object of his wrath, that the objects of his wrath might become the sons of his love. But then notice thirdly, as our time hurries on, the help the servant was given. Verses 7 through 9, "But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced." Yahweh Elohim. That beautiful conjunction of covenant, loyalty, and revelation with might and majesty. The Lord God helps me. And again he says the same thing in verse 9. "Behold, the Lord God helps me." And that's how, in a sense, Hebrew literature works. If it wants to emphasize something, it will double it up. it will say it again. And of course, this is a note that was sounded in the first servant song. I will put my spirit upon him. I will put my spirit upon him. Without the Holy Spirit, our Lord Jesus Christ could do nothing. You think that's a bold saying? Well, that's what the Bible teaches. Because he has come into the world to be a dependent man. Not as a superman, but as a dependent man. And he would experience the help of God all through the course of his life. Though, Lord God, helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like flint. It was the help of God by the Spirit that enabled the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully to fulfill the mission and ministry entrusted to him. He is the Spirit-dependent man. He was given always grace to help in time of need. And it's really quite wonderful that the Holy Spirit is called our helper. Remember Jesus saying to his disciples, it's for your good that I'm going away. And you could imagine them thinking, are you serious? How on earth could it be for our good? Because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit will not come. Now, of course, he doesn't mean the Holy Spirit was not there with them, but in a new way, as the Spirit of the now reigning, regnant, triumphant Jesus Christ, he would come and not be localized by the localized humanity of Jesus, because our Lord's body is not ubiquitous, it's local. And he says the Holy Spirit will come. And he's called the helper, the parakletos. It's an impossible word to translate. You know, someone that comes alongside us, who contends for us, who pleads our cause. All of that's built into parakletos. And he's come to help you. To help you. We're no match either for sin or Satan. But we have one within us who helped Jesus refuse sin and defeat Satan. And what the Holy Spirit first etched in the holy humanity of Jesus Christ, he comes to bring as a pattern and lay it over all of our lives and to say, now I'm going to work in you to etch that same holy humanity in you as I first etched in your Savior Jesus Christ. But then fourthly, just as we close, notice the plea the servant makes, verses 10 through 11. Now, it's difficult from the text to know precisely who's speaking here. I think probably it's Yahweh himself, but it could be the servant. Who among you fears the Lord? So God is in the process of providing a Messiah, Savior, serpent crusher. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. What are these closing verses saying? They're saying two things. They're saying, first of all, those who fear the Lord, and that's one of the most beautiful descriptions of a believer in the whole Bible, Old and New Testament. Fear God, love the brotherhood, honor the emperor. Beautiful condensing of what it means to be a Christian. Those who fear the Lord are those who embrace the Lord and bow before him and give him the obeisance and the worship and the honor and the praise that he alone is worthy to receive. And then he says, if you walk in darkness and have no light, if for you, like your Savior, all the lights go out. And there is nothing, humanly speaking, in the cosmos to comfort you in your trials and troubles. What have you to do? What have you to do? Trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon your God. Maybe some of you are here today and the providences of God have been very, very sore and perhaps bewildering to you. Life has been hard. Maybe you feel that slowly all the lights are going out. I have a friend who said to me once, he said, "You know, Ian, I used to envy the lampposts in Glasgow because they had light. These street lamps. I envied the street lamps. They had light. I felt shrouded in darkness." But we have in the servant of the Lord one who knew utter darkness. For him, all the lights went out completely. There wasn't a pinprick of light in the cosmos as he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" All the lights had gone out. But he knows darkness from experience. He's able to help us by his Spirit, because he knows what darkness is. He knows what desolation is. He knows what abandonment is. He knows what it is to breathe when everything around you is darkness, because he's walked the dust of this earth and knows our humanity from within, not as a cloak that he wears. Maybe you're thinking, "Well, Ian, what does that all mean for me? I raise children. I work 9 to 5. I'm like Glenn flying off to Zurich later. What does that mean for me? I struggle with ill health. I face disappointments. I lose people I love. What have I to do?" Trust in the name of the Lord. Sounds very pious, doesn't it? What is the name of the Lord? Well, you say, "Well, it's Yahweh. He is the self-existent being." That's true. Remember Moses, "Lord, show me your glory." And the Lord causes all his goodness. Isn't that interesting? Goodness, goodness, glory. Glorious goodness to pass before him. And he says, "You want to know me, Moses? Well, here it is. The Lord, the Lord." What's the next? God could have said anything. Rich in mercy. Chesed, covenant love, loyalty, steadfast love, slow to anger. Now, of course, he by no means clears the guilty. But look where he begins. Get this about me. Trust in the name of the Lord. That's why we need, in our worship services, particularly, not exclusively, to have set before us, week by week, "Behold your God." But then it ends with a very solemn note. Because you see, there are two ways to live. You can either live embracing the promised Messiah, the Messiah who has come, Jesus Christ, or we can live by our own light. And so it concludes, "Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk in the light of your fire." Meaning, all you who have no time for my light and my revelation, you decide you're going to just build your own fires and walk by your own light. Okay, walk by your own light. Walk by the torches you have kindled. "And this you shall have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment." Brothers and sisters, there are two ways to live. You can live in the light of verse 10 and trust in the name of the Lord because of who he is and what he's done. Or you can live in the light of verse 11. Live by your own torches. You know, the torch of morality. The torch of evangelical morality. You can live by the torch of evangelical religion. It's not evangelical religion that saves you. It's Jesus Christ that saves you. It's not confessional Christianity that will make you right with God. I love confessional Christianity. I love almost everything in the 1689 Baptist Confession. Almost everything. It's wonderful. I love to meet confessional Christians because that's where we need to be. Confessions don't take you to heaven. Confessions didn't die on the cross for you. So maybe the concluding question is simply, choose this day whom you will serve. Choose whose light you're going to live by. The light of him who said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Or live by your own light. But if you choose to do that, know this. One day you will lie down in everlasting torment. But God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn and live. And then he says, amazingly, pleadingly, turn and live. Turn and live. Who is a God like unto you, O God, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, doing great wonders? May God bless to us his word this morning. Amen.